Today we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 6, and we're reading from verses 1 to 17. Then I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed, as they themselves had been killed. When he broke the sixth seal, I looked, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" The word of the Lord.
If God is good, all-knowing and all-powerful, why do such bad things happen? We've probably all heard that question in some form, even asked it ourselves in our more ominous moments. Humanity has long wrestled with this problem of evil and how to reconcile the existence and character of God with experiences of affliction. Ancient Greeks told a story of divine revenge as their answer. According to mythology, humans had ticked off the Olympian god Zeus by accepting forbidden fire from one of the Titan deities. So Zeus created Pandora, and he gave her a gift that would lead to humanity's downfall, a jar that she was told never to open. Zeus knew curious human nature, and when Pandora could resist no longer, the story goes that she lifted the lid, and out flew all pestilence and strife and misery and evil into the world. Legend has it that Pandora quickly shut the jar, but only one small being remained inside, a spirit called Elpes, which translates as hope. That same word is used in Romans 8, where it says, "We wait with eager hope for our adoption as God's children and the redemption of our body, for in this hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all." 2 Corinthians says, "We keep hope hidden in jars of our own." It says, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The problem of evil and hope in a jar. But that is where the parallel ends, because Greek mythology tells us of a conniving deity bent on revenge. Scripture, including today's passage in Revelation, shows us the one true God bent on deep healing. That is what this chapter 6 of the last book in the Bible reveals. But if we're going to see through all that's going on to the true character of God, we first have to understand, as N.T. Wright says, that in order to effect the lasting cure, we must get to the root of the problem. Unless we look deeper to the ancient patterns of conquest and violence and oppression and death itself, we shall not be really healed, only merely patched. Today, in Revelation 6, it's quite the passage, isn't it? Misery, strife, pestilence, and evil are unleashed. But behind all of this is the spirit of hope. And that's what we want to uncover, the very real presence of Jesus enacting God's will to bring deep and lasting healing to this world. God's character is revealed and it teaches us to hope, but we're going to have to look for it. So let's put on our scriptural imaginations, our biblical lenses, and let's dive in. Last week in chapter 5, John, the recorder of Revelation, he wept aloud when no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll from God's throne and unleash God's word and will on the earth. And then Jesus, Lamb of God, stepped forward to do just that. But now, as he does, we might feel like weeping once more. Because as each seal on that scroll is broken open, a creature calls, a rider comes forward, and an affliction is unleashed on earth. How could God speak this into being? What is he doing here? Let's look for the hidden hope. For the early church, this whole scene would ring a lot of bells, and I'm not just talking alarm bells. Here in this passage, we have six words from God unleashing cosmic action, just like way back when God spoke and the whole world came into being. Think about it. These six seals undo the 6 days of creation. From abundant life to scarcity and death. This passage is God's act of reversal in the cosmos. God's word once spoke shalom, peace, into being. And now that first scroll gives a rider a crown to go out conquering, and the second a great sword to take peace away. In the beginning, God made a garden with plentiful harmony between all life forms. Now that third rider weighs in wheat and barley at exorbitant prices, and a quarter of the earth falls by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. The fifth seal we'll come back to as more hope in the jar. But just as God's creation of humanity was a special, intimate moment in creation, this seal in Revelation needs a closer look, so we'll come back to that. The sixth seal displaces all landmarks and all guiding lights in the sky, everything God once put in place and set in order. And as the heavens fall and as the earth shakes, God's crowning jewel, humans made in his likeness, they ask the mountains and the rocks to fall on them that they might be returned to the dust from which they were formed. It's a systematic reversal of day and night with sun, moon, and stars, of heaven and waters with air and sea creatures, of land with all vegetation, animals, and humans. All of this is reversed by the Lamb of God and the seals of the scroll. How on earth is this a hopeful thing? Well, those seals have to be broken to get to the actual contents of the scroll, which means we haven't heard God's final word, which means heaven isn't finished with us yet. This part of the tale is God peeling back layer after layer to heal that original problem of evil. And what seems to be the undoing of creation is actually a reversal of its curse. In one of C.S. Lewis's fantasy novels in the Narnia series, there's this boy named Eustace, a bit of a troublesome boy, but actually I like him. He stumbled on an abandoned cave in one of the stories on Dragon Island. And this is a dragon's cave, but it's abandoned, and he finds the dragon's hoard of treasure there. He's a little tired from his adventure, so he curled up for a nap with one of the gold bracelets on his arm and with dreams of wealth and fame filling his little head. When Eustace awoke from that deep sleep, there was a shooting pain in his arm, and as he went to feel what was wrong, he saw a huge, hideous dragon claw move right in front of his face, so he bolted out of the cave, vaguely wondering in the back of his mind why he was running on all fours. But it wasn't until he glimpsed his own reflection in a nearby pool that he realized the truth. Sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. He realized that he was the monster. Unique among God's creation, humans were given free will that we might choose to love God back, that it would be a genuine love relationship. But instead, we chose to wander off on our own, the way of the dragon. And separated from God's life and goodness, the curse of sin and death and pain entered creation. And at a certain point in each of our lives, this reality dawns on us. We look into the mirror and we see the monster reflected in our own life story. But thank God, that is not where it needs to end. For Eustace, after 6 days of dreadful dragon existence, he was more miserable than ever. And he says, I looked up and I saw a huge lion. And this lion kept coming closer and closer, and it looked him straight in the eye, and Eustace knew that he had to follow this lion. So the lion led him deep and deep into the mountains until they came to the top of the mountain where there was a well, a clear pool. And Eustace thought, if I could just get in that pool and bathe, I know I could be healed. But the lion said he must undress first. So Eustace tried. He tried scratching and shedding his skin layer by layer, but he could never go deep enough. He remained a dragon no matter how hard he tried. Then the lion said, you will have to let me do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, Eustace said, it seemed to grow right to my heart. But the lion pulled that beastly stuff right off, and he threw Eustace into the water. Eustace said it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. For as he swam and paddled, he realized that all the pain had gone, and he had become a boy again. Romans 8 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Jesus, that Lamb of God who was slain but now lives, has come to make us back into a kingdom of priests, to act as this bridge between God and all of creation once more. Here in Revelation, we see God beginning to reverse the curse all the way back to the beginning, that creation and we as its caretakers might be restored and renewed. It may hurt now, like bilio, as Eustace says, but God is in the business of turning the very deepest hurt into the greatest story of glory, just like Jesus turned that executioner's cross into the highest symbol of our hope. That's the kind of reversal God is into. It reveals his heart for an ending as good, if not better, than the beginning. And just like that great lion involved Eustace in his own healing journey, God also unleashes his reversing word here with creation and in response to creation. So we saw God's action of reversal. Now we see it as an action of response. A few weeks ago, we said that the living creatures seen in Revelation represent the four corners of the earth and all the creatures of the world. And here, if you notice, they are the ones speaking God's word. The Lamb breaks open the seal, but they are the ones who say, "Come," and the riders come. They are involved in the response to the question of their own asking. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Cries of affliction are rising up in every corner of the world, from our acidified oceans to the latest news of endangered monarch butterflies, to the humans that John sees when that fifth seal is broken. I told you we'd come back to it. Now we do. John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and their testimony, and they cry out loudly, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They are part of that asking in creation, "How long, O Lord?" And they too will be part of God's answer for this question that has been posed across the ages and throughout Scripture. Psalm says, "How long, O Lord, until you restore me?" And again, "How long must I struggle with the anguish in my soul? How long must I wait? When will you punish those who persecute me? How long, O God, will you allow our enemies to insult you? How long, O Lord, will you look on and do nothing? O Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay?" We don't often use those in our call to worship, do we? But it's there. How long? We've been asking it for a long time, but God too has been asking how long through his prophets, longing to restore the relationship he once had with his creatures. He sent this word, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you mourn for what I have rejected? How long will you waver? How long will you wander?" This question is one that Creator and creation join in asking, "How long?" And they will join in the response as well. There will be a day when truth and justice are finally revealed for all to see. But in the meantime, it remains hidden, our hidden hope. 2 Peter 3 says that in the last days, scoffers will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? For before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." But the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God's intentional and sequential act of reversal here, in response to and in partnership with creation, reveals his heart. It reveals that his heart is not for destruction, but for repentance and renewal, whatever that takes. This heart of God is highlighted once more by the incredible restraint that can be seen in this passage if we look closely. We had the reversal and the response. Now let's take a look at his restraint as we come to a close this morning. Did you notice how death and Hades and the other riders are given authority, and it's over part of the earth? They're permitted to take away something, but not everything, and it is for a time. This great wrath, as it says in verse 17, it lasts for a day. It's a day of wrath. Psalm says his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And in the midst of this one day of afflictions unleashed, God further restrains the reach of destruction by sheltering his people and by giving them a hope to hold on to, that they might rest in his presence. I wonder if in closing I might use two stories to illustrate this point, and both of them come from camps in World War II. In refugee camps, the story goes that there were orphans who were traumatized by their experience in war. They had lost everything, and they could find no rest. So finally, someone had a thought and gave each of these children a piece of bread to hold through the night as a memory that God had provided that day and as a promise that he would continue to do so tomorrow. And holding that tangible symbol, the children were finally able to fall asleep. Elsewhere, in concentration camps, prisoners who heard rumors that the enemy was defeated and that the Allied forces were coming to free them. So as the sounds of fighting and destruction grew closer and closer to the camp, instead of being filled with fear, the prisoners' hearts were filled with hope. It was the sound of the end coming, and the end was good. Here in Revelation, the souls of those slain for the word of God are given a white robe and told to rest and to hold on a little while longer. For the end is near when God's kingdom of priests will be complete, and on that day, every question will disappear. We started with a question this morning: how come? And we heard in the middle there another question: how long? The passage also ends with a question, if you caught it. The question is this: who can stand? And this great day of terrible reversal in Revelation, who can stand? The answer comes if we continue to read in the next chapter. After the affliction and after the tribulation, John looks up, and this is what he sees: a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and they are standing. Who can stand? By the power of God, they can and they do. They stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in those white robes, crying out with a loud voice. And this time, they're not saying, "How come, Lord?" They're not saying, "How long, O God?" Now they cry, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." John says, "They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We have this hope to hold on to in God's reversal, response, and restraint. He is good, and he is powerful. So I say to you this morning, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. He will not disappoint. Amen.